Well, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew and find chapter 5 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Our text will be principally concerned with verses 3 through 5, looking at the first of the three Beatitudes this evening, but I will read the entirety of them, verses 1 through 12, just to give us a refresher on the context to see where we are in Matthew's Gospel at this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear it. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things about you contained here in your word. Teach us, Lord, what you expect of us, what you require of us, indeed what should be true of us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, virtue ethics is a major field within the discipline of philosophical ethics. Virtue ethics has to do with the questions of how do we live, of moral character, of motivations, of what we would do in various situations. Moral ethics is traceable as far back as Plato and Aristotle, and while it's evolved over the millennia, its principal concern remains the same: answering questions of how the virtuous person should live. By what traits, in other words, is a virtuous person known? Dozens of answers have been given over the century, but broadly, there's been agreement about seven chief or seven cardinal virtues, as you may have heard of them. They are chastity, moderation, charity, diligence, kindness, patience, and humility. And these are wonderful traits to pursue, aren't they? As you hear them listed, they were commended as far back as Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century and Augustine in the 5th. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century New England Puritan, wrote a treatise called The Nature of True Virtue, in which he tried to summarize all of the seven cardinal virtues under one chief virtue, which was love. Love for God and love for neighbor is the controlling feature of all virtuous living. In recent history, attempts have been made to summarize true virtue. Many of you are familiar with William Bennett's Book of Virtues, wherein he lists seven as well. His are a little bit different, but you'll see some overlap. He lists responsibility, courage, compassion, honesty, friendship, persistence, and faith. Those are the seven virtues of William Bennett's 1993 book, The Book of Virtues. But when you think about what's prized today in 2024 as virtuous, what comes to mind? Is it really any of those things that I've just listed? Any of the things that trace themselves back as far as Plato and Aristotle? Any of the things that Ambrose or Augustine would have recognized? Perhaps these sound more like the virtues of the 21st century. Equality, tolerance, authenticity, and transparency. These are the virtues of the day in which we live. Now, if someone were to ask you, what do you aspire to be? Perhaps you young people, some of our high school and middle school students here, might be asked these questions by prospective employers or by your parents from time to time. What do you want to be when you grow up? What sort of person do you want to be? How many of you would raise your hand and say, I want to be poor, grieved, and meek? Not many, I suppose. But that's exactly what Jesus commends to his followers and to us in these first three Beatitudes, these traits. And he does not couple them with equality and transparency and authority, and authenticity, but he places them in contrast to all other ways of life, to all other virtue lists. And the ones that are commended to us by our King are poverty, grief, and meekness, gentleness. And so this evening, I want you to be asking yourself the question, do my values and aspirations align with God's values? Do my values in life, do I prioritize and prize the sort of things that Christ prioritizes and prizes in his people? If someone were to ask you, what sort of person do you want to be when you grow up, would the first three things to exit your lips be poor, grieved, and gentle? These first three Beatitudes, we see very clearly that these are what God prizes. He prizes poverty of spirit, grief over sin, and meekness of character. And in contrast to the world's love for 21st century virtues, Jesus positions these as the character trait, as the outline, the scriptural sketch of what a citizen of the kingdom should look like. And clearly these are in stark contrast or antithesis to the vices of greed and arrogance and pursuit of power, aren't they? Well, we need to deal, first of all, with what we mean here by blessed. Jesus gives us these blessing statements, these beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does it mean to be blessed in biblical terminology? Now, some have translated the word blessed as happy. That's a fine translation. It's fine enough. It does mean happy, but the word happy fails to address the covenantal dimension of the word blessed in Scripture. Blessing in the Bible is not simply about happiness, as in, I'm so glad I got this thing, or I'm so happy that this is happening, but rather, blessing in the Bible means that because of God's covenant faithfulness, I am truly and immutably blessed. We see this most clearly in the Psalms. If you have your Bible and you're able to turn quickly, turn back to Psalm chapter 1 with me. In Psalm chapter 1, we read about these two contrasting ways of life, don't we? We have the person who is wicked and is a sinner and is a scoffer, and in all that he does, nothing prospers. He's like the chaff that the wind drives away. He won't stand in the judgment or in the congregation of the righteous. But on the other hand, we have the blessed person. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it all day and night long. And what does he become like? Because he's blessed by God, he becomes like a tree that's planted by streams of water. It's always being watered. It's always being fed and cared for. Its leaves never wither. It bears its fruit in its season, and in everything he does, he prospers in the kingdom. The blessed man is one who is in love with God's word. We could jump through the Psalms, Psalm chapter 32. Jump over to Psalm 32 very quickly. In Psalm 32, 1 and 2, we read a little bit more about the blessed man. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You hear the covenantal aspect of blessing in the Bible. It's the one who's in covenant relationship with God by virtue of Christ's redeeming work. He's been forgiven. His sins are no longer counted against him. Why? Because they've been counted against Christ. Jump ahead to Psalm 34 in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. This is the person who acknowledges that he can't take refuge in himself, and so he runs to God alone for refuge, and he is now accounted as blessed. Why? Because he accounts nothing to his own credit, And he tastes and sees that the Lord alone is good. The Lord alone is a refuge for the weary. Psalm 40, verse 5, much the same. These continue throughout the Old Testament. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. And this goes on and on. We could continue. It's a covenantal term, blessed. It means that you are the recipient of God's focused favor. That the focused favor of God is directed at you through Jesus Christ. When God orients his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness and his forgiveness and his power toward you in Christ, then and then alone are you truly blessed. Happiness, which again, happy is a fine translation, but it misses the covenantal dimension of what Jesus is getting at, what the Old Testament clearly teaches us, that the blessed one is one who is in relationship with God. And we could trace this all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, couldn't we? When God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make you great. That's what it means to be blessed by God. It's to be the recipient of his focused favor. As the Heidelberg Catechism in question one tells us, our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul and life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins. And it goes on to say, indeed, because of this, all things must work together for my salvation. That's what it means to be truly blessed. So the blessed one is not the one who's happy with their circumstances or life is going particularly well for them necessarily. It means that you are being covenantally cared for by the living God. And is this not what people need? What all people need? To be loved, to be cared for, to be upheld, to be protected, to be redeemed by God alone? Of course it is. It's what all people need. But the real question is not, is this what people need, but is this what you want? Is this what you long for? Do you actually want this blessing, the blessing of God's focused covenantal favor, or do you really long after worldly blessing? Do you really long after material wealth, after laughter and luxury, after power? And take a moment to think before you answer. What does your life prove to be true? If someone were to follow you around with a camcorder and the volume turned down, and just to walk around behind you for a week, filming you on, I don't know if people use camcorders anymore, on their phone, I suppose. Walk around filming you on their phone. No volume, not listening to what you say, not listening to the songs you sing when you're driving in the car, not listening to the conversations you have with your children, but only looking at the look on your face when you talk to your children or your spouse, only looking at the look on your face when other cars interfere with your travel, only looking at how you spend your money and what you look at on the internet and the sort of people you talk to and how you talk to them, what would the answer really be? What sort of blessing are you pursuing? Well, the first blessing we see here in the Sermon on the Mount is a blessing of poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus here is riffing on a couple chapters in Isaiah, chapter 61 and 57. It's worth turning to Isaiah 61 for just a moment to see what's going on there. In Isaiah 61, which you'll be familiar with, Jesus himself quotes this text to describe himself in Luke chapter 4. He says, this is who I am. And in verses 1 through 4, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. You'll recall this from Jesus' recent baptism in Matthew chapter 3. And he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, his blessing, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the promise of the Messiah, come to bring blessing to his people, to the poor in spirit. Now, liberation theology has hijacked this text to say that God is somehow uniquely committed to those without any material wealth. And by contrast, obviously, then, he's vehemently opposed to all those who have material wealth or power. And what liberation theology fails to take into account is God's relationship with people throughout the Old Testament scriptures, in particular, the kings of the Old Testament, who were all exceptionally wealthy. No one had ever lived with as much wealth as Solomon, and yet God was in covenant fellowship with him. And we trace this all the way back to Abraham, who was the wealthiest man in the land when he lived. And yet God was in fellowship with him. He encounters this unique sort of mysterious character in Genesis chapter 14 who happens to be the king of a whole town called Salem, Melchizedek. He himself is in relationship with God, David as well. And if we were to move through the New Testament, we would see that Jesus was attended to by many wealthy women who supported his earthly ministry. And so liberation theology fails to deal with the overarching theme of Scripture. God is not disposed toward or against anyone based on wealth, but against everyone based on sin and towards everyone that he has elected for salvation in Christ Jesus. And what really liberation theology misses is Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who's the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit is the one who turns to the Lord alone for his salvation, who looks to God alone to receive, to revive his spirit, who trusts in God alone for forgiveness. The poor in spirit is the one whose heart is spiritually bankrupt before the Lord, who looks at himself or herself in light of God's righteousness and holiness and standard and says, I have nothing to bring. And sings with Top Lady that there's nothing in my hands, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm naked when I come to thee for dress. I'm helpless when I look to thee for faith. That's the poor in spirit. It's the one whose bootstraps have broken from trying to pull themselves up so many times. And they know they can't do it on their own. Blessed is the one who comes to Christ knowing that he lacks all ability to save himself or herself. Our spiritual accounts are empty and we know it. Jesus says, blessed is the one who's poor in spirit, who doesn't look to themselves for salvation, who doesn't look to their own efforts and works for salvation, who doesn't account unto themselves their church attendance or tithing or Bible reading as righteousness, but turns to Christ alone in faith. So I ask you this evening, are you poor in spirit? Or do you rely on your works? Do you secretly hope that when you get to heaven, the highlight reel of your life will display a positive enough portrait of you to grant you entrance into heaven? Or do you know that the only reason that you can even stand, as we heard this morning in our assurance of pardon, is that because of with God there is forgiveness of sins? That's the only thing that we have to bring, isn't it? The only thing that we bring to our salvation is the filthy sin that needs cleansing. That's poor in spirit. We sang from Psalm 51 this morning that a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord. Is that your heart's cry before the Lord day by day? Do you continually go on knowing your poverty and looking only to the full account of Christ's righteousness imputed to you and received by faith alone? That's poor in spirit. But there's a promise included here. See, Jesus is not simply giving us a list of objective facts about what citizens of the kingdom should look like. He doesn't simply say, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, as if to say, if you have poverty of spirit, the concluding remark is, God is favorable towards you. No, there's more than that, because God is a benevolent God, and he abounds in gift-giving to his people. Look at what it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And notice the tense that this is given. Theirs is now the kingdom of heaven. For you who are in Christ, who are poor in spirit and look to him alone, the kingdom of heaven is yours now. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. You who are poor in spirit, you are rich beyond all measure. Someone once did some mathematical equations here, and I trust them. Don't ask me to verify it. Elon Musk has so much money that if you were to be given $35,000 a day, it would take 135,000 years for you to have as much money in the bank as Elon Musk does. I'll take a week. $35,000 a day for over 100,000 years to have as much money as he has in the bank. And God looks at Elon Musk's bank account like I walk by a penny in the mud. And in Christ Jesus, because you're a citizen of his kingdom, over which he is king, in which he rules over all, of which he owns everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours now in Christ Jesus. Why do we live like paupers? We're poor in spirit because we bring nothing, but we're rich in Christ because we have everything now in him. Well, the poor in spirit have something in common. They realize also that they are sinners through and through, and they grieve over this reality daily. When Jesus says in verse 4 that they mourn, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, there are really two things in view. First, it's those who mourn over their sins. This is the cry of everyone who says with King David, "My sin is ever before my eyes." It's the self-interpretation of everyone who has reckoned with God's holiness and righteousness and found themselves wanting, who understand that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And daily, every day, and in every way, I offend God, both in my failures and in my actions, both in my commissions and in my omissions. And we grieve daily and hate our sin, don't we? Citizens of Christ's kingdom, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, having apprehended the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, look at the heinous offense of their sin with grief and hatred over it. We grieve over our own sin. Mourning sounds terrible. When we read this, blessed is the ones who mourn, we think, I'm in pursuit of happiness. I want fun. I want life. I want enjoyment. And we should enjoy life. One of the chief ends of man, on top of glorifying God, is to enjoy him throughout the entirety of eternity, both now and forever. And yet the Bible tells us that we should mourn. Why? Because it's a biblical category for the one who recognizes that God's wrath is real and who has meditated on the cost of the cross of Christ to assuage God's wrath rightly directed at you, rightly directed at me. Ecclesiastes 7:4 tells us that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The wise person contemplates life and death and sorrow in light of God and eternity. It's the fool whose heart is in the house of mirth. He goes on living like there's no day after tomorrow. He eats and drinks and revels and then dies. He builds for himself great storehouses in which to store all of his goods, and then his soul is required of him by the Lord. The psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night. My couch is soaked with my tears." But what does he go on to say? Why can he go on to find comfort in the midst of sorrow? Because he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Why? They will be comforted. They'll be comforted in light of the cross of Christ, in light of the work that he's done to deal with the double cure of sin, both its guilt and its power in our lives. Christians mourn over their own sins, but they also mourn over sin in the world, the sins of others and the effects of sin on creation. Sin has brutalized creation, hasn't it? Death and decay are all around us and all within us. We mourn when death invades our circle, when sin invades our circle. You mourn when sin lays hold of your loved ones and they can't get out from its icy grip. You mourn when death lays hold of your loved ones. And of course, none of us are strong enough to break free. And so we grieve because of sin, not only our own, but sin in the world. Christians mourn, and we should mourn more than the world does, because we know what awaits the world. And we should mourn more than the world does because we know what causes our mourning. But we don't mourn like the world, because we don't mourn as those who have no hope. Jesus says here in the second beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What does he mean? He means that those who mourn in Christ have read the book of Revelation. Those who mourn in Christ have read the end of the story, and they've read Revelation 21, and they know that a new heaven and a new earth have arrived, because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more. And John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Why are we blessed when we mourn now over sin? Because we have the promise of this beatific vision, this experience of eternity in the presence of God, where he dwells among us unmediated, directly with his people, and we with him, without sin, without sickness, without aching backs, without balding heads, without bulging waistlines, without pain, without sorrow, without grief, without mourning anymore, because the hand that created and fashioned the stars in heaven above will stoop down to wipe away gently every tear from our eyes. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and over sin. Do you grieve over your sin? Really grieve over it, over the cost of it, over the offense of it, over the damage that it causes you and others. Do you repent of your sin? As the great Puritan said, do you daily make a habit of killing it, of mortifying it? Do you live in light of eternity? That whatever mourning you experience now, whatever grief you go through by God's providence, you will be comforted in heaven. Charles Spurgeon said, "How great a blessing is sorrow, because it gives room for the Lord to administer comfort." Do you mourn now? Do you grieve sin? People who are poor in spirit and who have a painful awareness of their sin can't help but be meek, can they? They have nothing to boast about, do they? It's unfortunate. Verse 5 tells us, well, it's not unfortunate that verse 5 says this, but verse 5 does say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's unfortunate that the word meekness rhymes with weakness. There are men today who have hijacked this idea, claiming that what we really need in the church today in the 21st century is men who are rough, men who are gruff, men who are harsh and bold. We need fighters who will take back our liberties, our country, our power that was once ours in a so-called Christian society. There are people out there who act as though all Jesus ever did was flip tables, and all Paul ever did was confront Peter. All Christians are meant to do is exemplify militants, and they've forgotten about meekness. But Moses, who was the meekest man in all the earth, when the people who he was charged with leading and entrusted with care, when they rebelled against him, how did Moses respond? It's so fascinating. In one of the most shameful episodes in the wilderness wandering, Korah and his companions rise up in rebellion against Moses, And they say, we're all priests, and we're all hearing from the Lord. And who are you to lead us out here to die? And you ruined things back there at Kadesh Barnea, and now we're stuck in the wilderness. And who are you? We should go back to Egypt without you. And Moses doesn't bang his fist on the pulpit. He doesn't slam his book closed. He doesn't get his guards and all the other people to come in and rally his troops around him. Moses throws himself on the ground in front of them. He says, it's not me. I'm just a man. It's the Lord you're against. Jesus, like a lamb before his shearers, was silent when they falsely accused him of all sorts of wrongdoing. He didn't open his mouth in his trial. When he was reviled, Peter says, he didn't revile in return, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Where's meekness gone? When we're meek, we're like our king. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control. Jesus said to his disciples, don't you realize I could call 12 legions of angels right now? He said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be here right now fighting for me. He said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, but I give it up on my own. Jesus had total power, total control, but in meekness and obedience to the Father, he entrusted himself to the suffering that God had ordained for him. Meekness is humility. It's a willingness to be wronged and not to wrong back. It's a desire to serve even those who persecute you, even to pray for them. Do you desire meekness? Is that at the top of anyone's virtue list? Gentleness? Meekness? Ladies, do you want a meek man, a meek husband? One who isn't harsh or abrasive or hungry for power? Men, do you desire meekness in your own heart? That you wouldn't try to take, but rather to give? That you wouldn't argue, but rather persuade? That you wouldn't be the sort of person who shouts all the time, but instead sings all the time? Our world and the church need meek men, men who have been empowered by God for his kingdom and who live in light of his kingdom's reality now, but especially in light of his kingdom's reality in the future. This is what the promise here is about. Look at what it says in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we could turn back to Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, God is speaking to his people. He actually speaks to the meek-hearted person in Psalm 37 and describes for them what will happen in their faithfulness and in their meekness to the Lord. He tells them to trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. This is the sound of a person who's meek. For the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. They'll inherit the land. That's a great promise, that they'll inherit the promised land because of their meek faithfulness to God. But here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says the meek are not going to inherit the land, not a little tiny sliver of dirt in the Mediterranean, but the whole earth. The whole earth is for those who are meek in the kingdom of heaven, who don't fight for small portions of land now. The Bible does not commend a redoubt theology that says we can carve out small pockets of the kingdom by strength. It promotes a theology of meekness that says we can inherit the entire earth through gentleness, because the whole earth is the Lord's, and the new heavens and the new earth are ours in the consummation. This is an eschatological promise. It's a future promise that says, first of all, that we must live in light of the eternal promises of God. When he makes promises, we know that they're guaranteed by the blood of Christ. And so whatever we go through, in fact, whatever little we have in this life, we gladly accept in light of the promise of everything we'll have in the next. But note very well that this is a future promise. They shall inherit the earth. Nothing about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, nothing about the Bible's teaching suggests even a hint of an earthly political kingdom now. Not only are we not called to create earthly Christian kingdoms, we shouldn't even be interested in them. It would be like Israel building a temple out of cardboard boxes in the valley below Jerusalem, and then pointing at it and saying, "Look what we made." When God had promised to place his presence in Jerusalem, in the temple that he himself ordained to be erected for his glory and worship. And when we think to ourselves that we can build little pockets of the kingdom here on earth by taking over the political culture, by addressing things in society. Now, please don't mistake me. Christians should be concerned about things in our society that are going wrong. And of course, we should vote that way. And of course, Christians should be involved in political office. But the church, the kingdom of God, is not an earthly political kingdom. It is a future eschatological kingdom. And when we turn our attention to what we can have now rather than what God his promises, then we take our eyes off the prize, we take our eyes off the mission of evangelizing the world to welcome people into the kingdom of God. Don't build cardboard boxes in the garbage heap outside of Jerusalem. Disciples of Christ and citizens of the kingdom are known for their poverty of spirit, their grief over sin, and their meekness of character. And they lay hold of the inaugurated reality of Christ's reign now, but we live in the tension of the now and the more to come. The now and the more to come. He has received, or she has received, every spiritual blessing now, but has been promised full comfort for all their grief, the entire earth as their inheritance. Christ brought the kingdom into the world with him. It has erupted onto the stage of human history. It has herniated into our world, but not all of it, and not yet. We still await the fullness. But in the meantime, we live as citizens of the kingdom, as citizens of the new covenant community, and we do so in a manner that's contrary to the world. The very character traits that the Lord praises, poverty, grief, and gentleness, the world despises. Brothers and sisters, the King has come, and he has called you into his kingdom. What sort of citizen are you? Are you one that looks like the King? Are you one that looks like the King? Or are you one that looks like the world outside the kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made these promises to us which cannot be revoked, promises of an eternal inheritance, of comfort for all of our grief. Indeed, we experience a foretaste of the comfort now in the blood of Jesus Christ as all of our sins have been paid for, and we look forward to the day where our grief over sin's effects on the world will be wiped away as well. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to us meekness of character, not weakness, but meekness, humility that recognizes our own spiritual poverty and the spiritual and future and eschatological reality of your kingdom. Help us to live in light of that eternity, not some cardboard box in the trash heap. Draw our attention to Christ, Lord. He alone is full of riches. His righteousness alone fills up our account, and in him alone are we truly blessed. In his name we pray. Amen.